You can turn over to Mark chapter 6. That's the portion that I'll be preaching from. And from Mark chapter 6. As most of you know, I've been preaching through Mark's gospel. And presently we're looking at a place in Mark where it speaks a lot about the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we've taken Psalm 93 as our psalm of focus, because it speaks about His majesty. Mark has shown us how Jesus calmed a storm with a mere word at the end of Mark chapter 4, and then how He cast out a legion of demons, healed a woman, and raised a young girl from the dead, and how people marveled and were amazed and stunned when they saw Him. Imagine being there as the Son of God is in the room, and He goes over to the little girl, for example, as we saw, and just like He's waking a child up in the morning, says, "Little girl, get up," and takes her hand, and she is raised from the dead. People were astonished when they saw the majesty of God in their presence, the majesty of the Son of God. Last week, we came to chapter 6, though, and here we saw that it was not the people, but Jesus who was amazed and who marveled. He went to Nazareth in that account, where He had grown up and where He had lived until He was about 30 years of age. And on this particular visit, He preached in the synagogue as He had done on a previous visit. Only unlike the first time that He preached to them, He had the 12 disciples with Him this time. And He had also become known all across the area as one who was working miracles among the people, who was casting out demons and healing the sick. And perhaps they'd heard even that He had raised the dead. They knew of the things that He was doing. And they knew also, they had the advantage at Nazareth that they knew His character, because there were less than 500 people in Nazareth, and Jesus had lived there, and He had served people. He probably knew everyone, and they probably all knew Him. So they knew that He was not the kind of fellow that couldn't be trusted. They had probably had Him work for them, even many of them. But here, as He goes to Nazareth, surely He engaged in much prayer and hope as He went to preach to them, to His people, to some of His family, some of His relations. We're told that He marveled at their unbelief, the hardness of their heart. No doubt He was desirous to see them respond. We know that as the Son of Man, He didn't know everything, and He would see what would happen. As the Son of God, He knows all things, but in His human nature, many times, as here, He was amazed when He saw the hardness of their hearts. It was a very sad thing to Him. They utterly refused to acknowledge His majesty, even though it was displayed before their eyes. And they refused to repent, even though He announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. So what did Jesus do in response to this shocking hardness, even of His own people? We're told in Mark 6 through 30. It's another of Mark's usages of the literary device that we've seen before called sandwiching, where he begins to tell us a story of something, and then he digresses, interrupts himself. That's like the middle of the sandwich. And then he goes back again to finish the story. It's only one verse that he does finish this story, but it runs from 6 through 30. So I'll read this to you. I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 6, 6b as it's sometimes called. So Mark 6, 6b, this is the word of God, so give careful attention. Then He went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And He called to the 12 to Himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. Also, He said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. There we'll end the reading of the Word of God. May God bless the reading of His holy Word. So you see then the flow of the passage, the sandwiching technique. Mark tells us first of Jesus sending out the 12 to preach and of their going, Mark 6, 7 through 13, and he tells of how this activity got the attention of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. He tells us that in verse 14 through 16. But then he digresses. He breaks off his account of the 12 going out on this mission, and he gives us the history of Herod and his relationship with John the Baptizer. Then, in verse 30, he resumes the narrative about the 12 and wraps it up with them coming back to report to Jesus on their first mission. He does this with purpose. Mark does this with purpose to show us the character of Herod and the character of the opposition that was hanging over the heads of Jesus and his disciples as they went about in Galilee. It drives home with forcefulness how the majesty of Christ, when it is asserted, collides with the kingdoms of this world and the people of this world. My plan today is to look at Jesus sending out the 12 and at their ministry, and then next week, Lord willing, to look at the opposition of Herod. So our focus today will be on verses 6b through 13 and then verse 30. And next week we'll plan to look at verses 14 through 29 more closely. So I return to the question I put to you earlier. How did Jesus respond to the rejection that he experienced at Nazareth? Being rejected at Nazareth, Jesus expanded his ministry effort all the more. We're told in verse 6b through 7, then he went about the villages in a circuit. Then, after he was rejected at Nazareth, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. Now, this is a marvelous response. You might expect him to do the opposite. think of the circumstances that might have caused him to say, this is not working. What I've been doing is not working. I mean, he had not been well received. He had preached at Capernaum and in the surrounding region. He had called them to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. He had done many signs and wonders to demonstrate his majesty and authority, but not many knees had bowed to his majesty or the majesty of God. Not many had repented. Even his own disciples, in many ways, still were trying to figure out who he really was. Recently, he had gone to the Gentile region across the Sea of Galilee, but after demonstrating there his authority and casting out a legion of demons, the locals asked him to go away. Then he had gone to Nazareth, but once again he had been rejected by his own little village of the people that he loved. As I sought to show you last week, rejection for him was not easier because he is the person of the Son of God. It was actually harder for him because of who he was. His love for his neighbors at Nazareth and for all people is much greater than any love that you ever would have for any of your neighbors, even those who are dearest to you and your family. He was much more human than any of us are, yet without sin. And he experienced the depths of sorrow that we only know in small measure as he saw these ones rejecting the call. Ours are small, selfish, constricted hearts. His is a great heart, a large heart that's full of real compassion toward other people. Ours is so often more about ourselves than about those that we love. I grow weary of how Jesus is sometimes presented as one who is aloof and who is detached from everything. The only difference with him is that he never responded to sorrow in a proud or selfish way as we do. Always in a godly way. What might he have done then in response to all of this rejection? What would others have done? What would Abraham or Moses or David or Elijah or men such as that that we know about from Scripture have done in similar circumstances? What did they do in similar circumstances? What might even a businessman have done if he had a truly wonderful product and he sought to establish a market in the city, then in a remote place, then in his hometown, and had found that people were happy to receive and take the free samples, but nobody wanted to buy his products or invest in them. He might have given up in discouragement. He might have gotten angry like Moses did when he struck the rock twice and said, "Why did you give me these people?" He might have gone off to sulk like Elijah did. He might have tried harder to force himself on the people of Nazareth, to talk sense into them, to do a bit of whining at them. Or he might have concluded that he needed to change his methodology, like Abraham did when he went to Egypt because there was famine in the land. Or like he did when he took Hagar because he was unable to have a child. Perhaps the call to repent, Jesus might say, is too offensive. Perhaps he could soften the message and get something that people would respond to quicker and easier. Maybe he could hire some musicians to attract people with popular music. Or he could do drama instead of preaching like the Greeks did. That was a popular method in the day. Or perhaps he could do something sensational like making people float in the air with his divine power or changing rocks into watermelons to get crowds to come. But no, he did none of that. He continues to do just what he had been doing, only more so. He doubles down on what he's doing when he was rejected. They did not receive him, so now he's going to go even wider with his message. Rather than slagging in his work, he is going to go to more and more villages, to villages that he had not yet visited. And he is going to do as he had planned and send out the 12. Back in Mark 3:14, we're told of that plan. It says, "Then he appointed 12." You remember when we looked at that a while ago? "That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons." Now, up until now, he had certainly fulfilled the first part of that. He appointed them to be with him, and they had gone with him everywhere that he went. but he had not yet sent them out to preach. But now, it may seem strange as they are so green and they still have so little understanding, but despite that being so, and despite the fact even more that he has been largely rejected up until this point, he sends them out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons as he had been doing. Now, instead of one preacher, there would be six additional pairs of preachers, 12 more in all. He is going to multiply his efforts rather than backing off, multiply his efforts to reach people, not by compromise, but by increasing his reach. What a wonderful Savior he is. How glad we ought to be that he did not give up. He had come to establish his Father's kingdom in a sinful, rebellious world. There are many things he might have done to attract people and to other things. He loved the Father and he loved the world, and there was nothing that would stop him from pressing on with his labors. It was love that drove him forward despite all the opposition. What would have become of us if he had been like us and given up in frustration, turning into himself and giving up on the whole affair? We would have been left to perish in our sins without remedy. Jesus went all the way to the cross. How glad we ought to be for that to this day. Even in this day, he continues to send his church out into the world. He continues to call ministers of the gospel. He continues to stir up saints to go to their neighbors and to speak to their relations in his name. He continues to pray for us before the throne of his Father in heaven for the prosperity of the work of the gospel, that his kingdom would come. And he continues to call a remnant of his people back to his methods and away from their own methods that water down and confuse the presentation of the gospel. He will not stop until all of the sheep have been brought into the fold. Now let's look at the mission itself. First, look at the purpose of this mission. It's important to understand that it was a short-term mission. The rules that Jesus establishes here are not standing rules for all missions ever after. In particular, these are not rules for the mission that Jesus has given to his church to go into all the world and preach the gospel in every nation. The great gospel mission that began after he was crucified, resurrected, and raised to sit at God's right hand to reign. When that was fulfilled, then the news was that he had done that, which is the gospel that was preached in all the nations. This then was a pre-gospel mission that anticipated that mission, but it is different in many ways. I say this because there have been some in history who have taken the rules for this short-term mission and foolishly sought to impose them on the missionaries of the gospel. And there have been missionaries of the gospel that felt somewhat guilty because they didn't follow these rules. And they made them standing rules. Sometimes they have taken a proud stance about their supposed humility and looked down on those who have not followed these rules. But they have erred in applying the rules for one mission to an entirely different mission that has different rules and different purpose. And there are others who see the difference in these rules and the ones that Jesus gave later and suppose that the writers of Scripture were confused because there are different things he says at one place than he says at another place, or they think that Jesus contradicted himself, or that they don't realize there were different rules for different missions. So what then is the purpose of this particular short-term mission? That's what I set out to say. That was a bit of a digression, but what is the purpose of this short-term mission? The purpose is to call God's people to repent because the kingdom of God is about to be established. Not that it had not, in a sense, already been established under David and all that. God had his people Israel, and they were a kingdom of priests to him. But they were waiting for the salvation that he had promised through the son of David, that was to come through David's son. Of course, that David's son is Jesus. Many of them thought the kingdom that was promised would be just a larger extension of David and in the glory days of David, a kingdom on earth with a great palace and a great temple. They didn't understand that it would be a spiritual kingdom wherein righteousness was established before God's throne in heaven, where an eternal sacrifice was offered to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. They did not yet understand that. And in a sense, they did not need to understand that at this time. It had not yet been revealed. They couldn't give that message at this time because it had not yet been fulfilled. The gospel was not yet revealed in its fullness because Jesus had not yet done this saving work. What then did they need to do to respond rightly to God at this time? What they needed to do to respond to God at this time was to see His authority revealed in the person of His Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. To see His authority in casting out demons in His own name and in healing the sick in His own name, not even appealing to anyone else because He was the Son of God. And to prepare for the kingdom, that was the other thing they were to do, as they were commanded to do by John the Baptist, then by Jesus, then by His disciples. They were to prepare for this kingdom. They should have set themselves to watch and to see what God would do by this one who had authority among them and showed that He was sent from God and told them that the kingdom was coming. They should have humbled themselves, you see, by turning from their sins and by turning their eyes to this one who had come among them with authority from heaven to see what He would do to save them. This mission was very much like John the Baptist's mission. Only it moved forward a great step. It had an advance in it. It was the same in that it was a call to God's people to repent and believe the good news that the kingdom was at hand. It was different in that now Jesus was present, showing His authority as we've seen. Now by Him, the authority of the kingdom was being displayed before their eyes by casting out demons and healing the sick. Look at the whole of verse 7 and you can see that Jesus had now conveyed even this power to the 12 to do in His name. It says, and He called the 12 to Himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He hereby gave them authority to do what He had been doing in His name to show that the kingdom of God was at hand as they called the people to repent and to look with expectation to see what God would do through their master. That's what the 12 were doing themselves, isn't it? They were waiting to see. They didn't know what their master was going to do. He even told them and they couldn't get it. Even later on after this, He starts to tell them, I'm going to go and be crucified and I'm going to be delivered up and then I'm going to be raised on the third day. And they can't fathom this whole thing. But you see, they were waiting to see, how is this going to come out? What is He going to do? They were trusting in Him to do what needed to be done. This is how the 12, even though they were yet they had no understanding of what their master would do, were able to preach at this time. They wouldn't have been able to preach after Jesus rose from the dead if this was all they knew. But before He came, before He went to the cross and rose from the dead, they were equipped. They could preach the message that Christ wanted to be preached at this time. Repent and look to see what God will do through Christ. Now let's take a look at the rules that Jesus gave them for this mission. Not for all missions, for this mission. First, He gave them rules to pack very lightly. They were to go to nearby villages. They weren't going on long journeys as those, and they were going as those who expected to receive the hospitality that was customary in Israel for those who are passing through a city, just staying for a short time. Verses 8 through 10 lay out the rules. He commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, He said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that house. The objective of these rules was to enable them to move swiftly through these villages. They would enter, preach that the kingdom of God was at hand, that it was among them, and demonstrate the authority of their master in each little village with exorcisms and healings. There was no reason for them to spend a lot of time. They were to help Jesus with His goal of going to all the villages. That's the reason they weren't to take changes of clothes, extra shoes, baggage, and even a second garment, which would be used to sleep in. They would not be staying anywhere very long, so they would be given food and a place to sleep as each pair went into a different village. Remember, this wasn't all 12 of them descending on a little village and expecting to have hospitality. This was a pair going here, another pair going there, another pair going there. Then they would come back to Jesus and report to him, as we saw that they did in verse 30, where it says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both that they had done and what they had taught." What they had done and what they had taught. So what they had done, the exorcisms, healings, and what they had taught about repentance. So you can see how ridiculous it was for some to impose these rules as permanent requirements for missionaries. Some even commanded missionaries to actually get rid of all their possessions, take vows of poverty and such things, and go about as beggars the rest of their lives. Jesus' disciples still had their houses. We see later, Peter still even has his fishing boat. We see later in the gospel narrative. Now, perhaps I should mention one thing here as a side note, because some have been troubled by this, that in Mark, Jesus gives them permission to take a staff, while in Matthew and Luke, in talking about this same mission, I talked about different missions before, but in talking about this same mission, a staff is not allowed. So what's going on with that? Well, Calvin is probably right when he pointed out that both might be true. Because in their language that Jesus used, a staff could refer to a walk. The same word was used to refer to a walking stick as to a rod that would be used as a weapon. And so Jesus probably permitted the walking stick, but forbade the weapon, since they would not be camping out and would not be carrying money with them or provisions like that, no danger of robbery and that sort of thing. So he said, don't even carry a rod with you, as just take your staff, your walking staff. Probably how that's all sorted out. It's something like that. If not that, it's something like that. It's only those who do not want to believe that stumble over that kind of thing. In fact, this authenticates the message as coming from different people. As if you have people come and tell a story, they'll say things, and at first it'll sound like it was different, and then when you realize the perspective from which they were speaking, oh, this guy was talking about a rod as a weapon, this guy was talking about a walking stick, same word is used, so therefore now I understand. That's how things often are sorted out. That's just a side note, but so that's the first rule then. They're to go lightly, they're so they can go swiftly. The second rule Jesus gives them is about what to do when they are rejected. Verse 11, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Interestingly, this shows that Jesus, and no doubt his disciples, from their own experience so far, anticipated that there would be rejection. See, the disciples weren't going in blindly. They had just been at Nazareth, where their master was rejected. They'd been at Capernaum, where he was often rejected by the leaders. Even though they preached that God's people ought to repent, and they demonstrate their authority of God's message with signs and wonders, showing that his kingdom is at hand, then people objected. They rejected that message. I mean, who could reject a message that we should repent before God and that we should look for his kingdom? Who among God's people could object to that, right? But we've seen there many objected. They already knew from Capernaum and Nazareth how their master and his message was often rebuffed. So you see in this rule about rejection that they're not to go on trying to persuade those who reject them and their message. The purpose of this mission is to keep moving on, much like Jesus does in his ministry. We never see him chasing after people who reject him. We see his sorrow, like when the rich young ruler came, and he had sorrow as this man went away. But Jesus didn't go after him and say, "Wait a minute, let me explain it to you another way." And try to, he let him go. He left him with his conscience, and he moved on to other people who are willing and ready to hear. There's a lesson in that for us. It's right for us to plead with men and women to repent, but that doesn't mean that we go begging them. It means that we put forward a plea, the plea of God, and what the consequences of unbelief are, and we appeal to them with the authority of God. That's a very strong plea, the seriousness of that rejection, And then if they don't receive it, then we continue to pray for them. We wait for opportunities with them, but we move on. You see that this is exactly what Jesus calls for here. He tells them that when they are rejected, they are to do what Jews customarily did when they were actually leaving Gentile territory and entering into Israel. Shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Everyone in Israel, where this mission was being conducted, again, this is not a rule that you do around here. Like, people go, what are those guys doing? Shaking dust off their... What are they doing over there? No, this was for this mission in Israel. And people knew what this meant. You were disassociating yourself from them, declaring by this action that you did not even want the defilement of the dust from their city, because they were people that had rejected the word of God and the call of God. As Lane says, by this action, they disassociated themselves from the pollution of these lands and their ultimate judgment. They consigned the village that rejects the gospel of the kingdom to judgment. And you know that it's not long after this mission that Jesus pronounces woe and judgment on Capernaum and Bethsaida and different places where his miracles and signs were done. There is nothing so offensive to God as the rejection of his word. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Better to be a thief, a murderer, or an adulterer, or even a sodomite, than to have the kingdom of God graciously brought to your doorstep and reject it. Those things are all vile and wicked, to be sure, those sins. But how much worse is it to have the Lord graciously come with a message of deliverance from sin and to despise that message and to reject that message and to spurn that message? It's one thing to sin. It's quite another to be so hardened in your sin that you don't even want deliverance when it's offered to you. That when God has gone out of his way to great costs and great lengths to provide deliverance, that you reject that because you're so hardened against him, you don't even want to be forgiven and reconciled. You don't want him to hold the things against you and punish you, but you don't want to come to him and be reconciled to him to serve him. This is not nearly as offensive in our eyes as it ought to be, because we don't grasp the depths of what it is to reject so gracious an offer. But clearly, it is offensive to God. Jesus makes that plain here. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the one who loved people far more than any of us do. We are all sinners, and if we were not so very crooked and hardened, we would be all our life eagerly seeking for a message of deliverance from God. And as soon as we heard a message of deliverance, the gospel itself, we would eagerly embrace it. We would recognize, that's what I've been looking for my whole life. You see, people aren't like that. We would not, if we were like that, we would not be content with any false gospel, with any false religion that would try to patch things up or try to boost us up somehow and make us feel like maybe we didn't really need to be delivered by God. But for that to be the case with us, for us to be in a position where we would respond to God, God has to not only bring the gospel message to us, he must also renew us by the Holy Spirit, so that when that gospel message comes, we are struck with our guilt before God, with the depths of our depravity, with how offensive we really are in his eyes. And seeing that we see why it was that Jesus was crucified, why he was put on the cross for us, that he was bearing our iniquities. And then seeing that we embrace him with thanksgiving and gladness. God has to change us, because that's not natural to us to see that in our fallen condition. We're repulsed. We hate that message. It makes us angry. But when God works, faith is truly the gift of God. It's not the product of our will, but the working of his Spirit. So the 12 were to leave with each village that rejected their message, a clear testimony of the gravity of what they had done. They knew what it meant when these men shook dust off their feet. They were to show them that unless repentance was forthcoming, they would be condemned on the day of judgment. So we see the disciples of Jesus faithfully fulfilled the mission that he gave them. Verse 12 and 13 tell us, so they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And in verse 30, we've already seen how they reported back to him both what they had done and what they had taught. So how privileged these places were to hear the call of God upon their lives. How privileged you are. Such a gracious call that God was on the move at the time this message went forth to establish his kingdom of righteousness among them, and that they should repent and ready themselves for what God was going to do. But I say, if they were privileged, how much more are we? We now have the full message of the gospel. We have actually seen what God did, that he actually crucified his son for our sake, that Jesus actually went to the cross, that he said, punish me for what they did so that we could be fully forgiven. For us to spurn God's call to repent and believe now is far worse than it was for them to spurn the call of God in this pre-gospel message. And Jesus says that spurning that would bring judgment that was worse than what befell Sodom and Gomorrah. So what can we learn from this passage? What can we take away here? So much for us to take away. First of all, we should thank our Lord for being so relentless in pursuing people for his kingdom. How glad we should be that when he was rebuffed, instead of giving up, getting angry or bitter or changing his message so that people would like him more or that the message would be more palatable, he multiplied his effort to spread the word even more in even more places. He did this not out of bitterness and resentment, but out of love to gather people into his Father's kingdom. When the Jews did not respond to the gospel in the first century, when the gospel did begin to go forth, he sent his ministers to the Gentile. And to this day, he continues to send us out to preach the gospel in all the world. If it were not so, we would still be in our sins. If he just gave up, said, oh, well, nobody's listening, I quit. Now let's learn from our Lord's example here. We're so frail. I know in the ministry, you get discouraged and you say, oh, why am I even doing this? Oh. You start whining and acting like a little baby. When we experience failure in reaching the lost, it's not time to give up. It's time to extend our reach to more people, to double our efforts. If missionaries are not finding success, then we need to send more missionaries. Each of you needs to do your part in the great work that he has given to do in the body of Christ. If the people around you that you've been talking to about Jesus are not interested, don't continue to pester them. Move on and find someone who is interested, who's willing to hear God's word, who's willing to come to church with you. Certainly, we need to go to restore those lost sheep in the church who have wandered from the fold. But if they refuse, we move on to those outside who are willing to hear the word. Let us be sure that we faithfully convey the message that Christ has given to his church today. That's the third thing we need to consider. We're to go now proclaiming the good news that Jesus, who came to establish God's kingdom of righteousness for sinful people in this world, has succeeded. He has established that kingdom. He was accepted. He is the Son of God. And he came here in flesh, and when he did, all our sins were laid on him, and he was punished for them all. He went to the cross and bore our guilt and our shame and our punishment, and he was crucified for us. But the Father accepted him and raised him up and declared him to be Lord in Christ, the Savior of the world, the head of his kingdom of righteousness that was now acceptable in God's eyes. Jesus is the accepted one. And our message is to call all to come to him by believing in him and promising that all who do will be saved. Trust in him to wash away your guilt is our message, and to change your rebellious heart, and he will. You will be forgiven and you will be accepted on the basis of his righteousness. He will begin the work of transforming your whole life. So repent, turn from your own way, and come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. That's our message. That's the message we're called to preach today. Not a message that sin doesn't matter. That's often heard today. It's not really a big deal. God doesn't really mind. But that there, rather a message that there is forgiveness. for sinners through the costly blood of Jesus Christ. Not a message that you can save yourself by following Jesus' example, also a message that's often heard, but a message that you can do nothing and that you must cast yourself on Him for mercy, that He might do the saving. You don't do the saving. He does the saving. That's why He came. And we must follow the rules that He has given us today for spreading this message. We're not to turn the church into an entertainment center, to a concert or a comedy hour or a multimedia presentation or a dramatic performance. We're called to preach the Bible in plain language, to pray earnestly for the Holy Spirit to work, to live godly lives that adorn the gospel, to sing praise to God about His authority and grace, not singing for entertainment, but for the praise and glory of God. And we're to establish churches with qualified ministers who are carefully taught and who are approved, with faithful ruling elders who join those ministers in governing the church according to Christ's directives, receiving those who repent and confess Christ, and seeking to restore those who reject Him, and if that fails, removing them and declaring them to be bound in their sins. What Jesus said to do on this short-term mission, we're to do in our mission. Indeed, in faithfulness to the honor and glory of God and the ministry of Christ, we need to declare to those who reject God's call that they are under the wrath and curse of God, because that's what our Lord says. We are to tell them that if they refuse to hear and believe the gospel, the day of judgment will be worse for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not to adjust that message to make it more pleasing in hopes of gaining a more favorable response. If we do that, we soon won't have the gospel at all. We will just have people being okay and not needing Christ. That's what's happened in so many of the mainline churches. As stewards of the mystery of God, we must be faithful to speak the message that our Master has given us without alteration and without embellishment. We are not at liberty to change either the method or the message that He has appointed. It is not through our wisdom, but through the foolishness of God's message preached that people will be saved. We may gather many people by our own methods, but we're not gathering them to Christ in His salvation when we do that. And I say finally that you must be sure, take away from this passage, you must be sure that you yourself have repented and received God's message of salvation. We've seen how serious a matter it is in this text, that right now you are among those who not see that you are not only one who professes to believe on the Lord Jesus, if in fact you do, and to walk with Him, but that you actually do believe, and that you actually are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has made it clear that it is more weighty than life and death in this world. There is eternal judgment and eternal condemnation. See that you are not one who hardens your heart under the message of God, but one who gladly comes to Jesus Christ to be saved by Him. How shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Jesus Himself calls you through the message that the church preaches to repent and believe, and He promises that if you do, you will be saved. What a gracious Savior He is, sending His word of salvation by His servants into all the earth. Be sure that you respond to the call of God appropriately. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what You have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, that You did not leave us all to perish in our sin, but that You sent Him with the gospel, with good news of salvation, that You are moving in the earth, that You are working to bring about Your purposes and to bring about a kingdom of righteousness in this world where there was no righteousness. Father, we don't want this world to continue with the hatred and all the sin and rebellion. Father, we're a part of that. We have that sin and rebellion in us. We have that corruption that we struggle with, this body of death that we bear about. Father, we don't want it to stay that way. We cannot deliver ourselves. We are helpless. But we praise You that Your Son, Your mighty Son, the Son of God, came to deliver us from our sins. We praise You that by the working of His powerful, mighty Spirit, that He has changed hearts of sinners all over the world so that they would respond to the call of the gospel, so that they would realize that they are broken and that they are ruined by sin, that they are defiled and unclean before You, and that they would repent
and that they would come to you with gladness to receive the life-giving word, the salvation of Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who paid for our sins on the cross. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to delight in him and to cling to him, and that you would help us to be faithful in bearing the message of salvation to the people around us and to the nations of the world. We thank you so much for those missionaries that have gone out, and we pray, Lord, for success in their work. We pray for regular ministers in the pulpits all over the world today, that you would help them to faithfully convey the message of God and not their own message or the message of man or humanism or whatever it might be, self-esteem or whatever. Father, we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to set forth your glory and your majesty, and that people would see your beauty, that they would see your mercy and your grace and your love and your holiness and your wrath and your judgment all together, that they would see all of you and not make an idol in their own minds of what you are, that they would receive fully the revelation that you have given to us in your holy word. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the word. How far astray we would have gone if we didn't have written scriptures. Father, we would have made up our own thing. We do it anyway, even when we have written scriptures. Have mercy on us, Lord. Help us to humble ourselves under your word and to receive all that you have spoken and to receive it from you as a gracious Father to us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would bless those this morning who may be struggling with different things, perhaps in their life, Lord, with trials or with hardships that they are enduring, perhaps financial hardships or relational hardships. Father, we pray that you would help them to hold on to this gracious Lord that we have heard about today, that they would know that he works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose, that you would strengthen them, Lord, and give them hope. Help them to be like Jesus when he was rejected by his own people, a very, very difficult trial for him, no doubt. He was amazed when he saw this. He marveled at the hardness of their hearts. What pain it must have brought him as he saw the people that he loved rejecting you. And Father, we have our trials, we have our struggles and sorrows, but they are nothing like his sorrows. And we thank you that as our high priest, that he does minister to us, that he sympathizes with us in all of our infirmities. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to him and we would find comfort and rest in him, knowing that you do not willingly afflict us, but that these things are sent with a purpose that you have to do greater things in us, to bring about a likeness of Christ in us through those trials, that they are never without purpose for your people. Oh, Father, may we see that it's not to help us get on better in this world that we have trials as such, but it's to deliver us from all that we are and to make us all that you've called us to be. Father, bless us and send us forth in hope, we pray. Father, help our efforts, Lord, we pray, to encourage one another and to strengthen those who are struggling. In our weakness and sin, Father, we often do give up and turn away from you, and we pray that we would have compassion on those who are going astray and that we would reach out to them and we would plead with them. But Father, we also pray that if hearts are hardened, that we would move on to others and those who are hungry and that we would give the word to them. We thank you for those who have gone out in the world, Lord, and ask again your blessing on them. We ask all of these things, and we ask for your blessing now as we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, our risen Savior, amen.
Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Bread in the cups is gluten-free, just to let you know. What a Savior we have. So gracious, so zealous for the salvation of all that the Father has given him. So faithful to continue to send out his church with power to proclaim the good news of his salvation in all the world. One of the things that we do each week when we come to the Lord's table is to behold our gracious Savior crucified for us. He did not call us to erect a statue of him. In fact, he forbids it. He did not call us to put up a portrait of him. He forbids that too. Instead, he commanded us to take common table bread and common table wine to represent him. Not in his beauty, but as the one who is sacrificed, mangled for our sins on the cross. This is how he commanded us to remember him at this table. His dear apostle Paul tells us so. Paul, who heard it from him, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him, me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He wants us to remember him as crucified because this is how he procured our salvation. He was mangled and crucified and bloody on account of our sins in order that we might have by his sacrifice the forgiveness of sin. Yes, we are to remember that he was raised up for sure, but the glory of his resurrection in particular is that what he did on the cross, represented here by the bread and the wine, is accepted, an acceptable sacrifice before God for our sins. And that now he is alive, now that he is raised, he is alive to apply this sacrifice to all of those who are appointed to salvation, so that we can be saved and live forever, sharing in the inheritance of his glory. So let's remember him at this table as he wishes to be remembered this morning. This bread is his body. This cup, this wine, his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. If you do not know him in this way, as one in whom you are resting for salvation through his sacrifice, if you do not know him this way, Paul says that you're not to come, because you're not rightly discerning the Lord's body, the Lord who was crucified in his body. You need to be someone who has openly professed him as your Savior and who has been received into his church by the officers that he appointed to serve him in his church. And you must be one who is a member in good standing of his church. If you are not, then you should not partake at this time. But all of you who are members in good standing, look at your Savior, crucified, that you might be saved. See his beauty. Come before him with hope and with reverence and with thanksgiving and partake, looking to him to nourish you through what he has accomplished for us on the cross. Let's ask his blessing. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come to you as Christ has commanded us at this table to remember our Lord is crucified, to remember him as a sacrifice, body broken, blood shed. We praise you that you have presented yourself to us in this way. You came into this world to give yourself a ransom for many. We praise you that you faithfully did all that you were commanded to do. We praise you, O Lord, that now we who come and look to you and what you did have full forgiveness of sins. We have your mercy. Lord, we're such sinners. We're so unworthy, and that's why these measures were necessary. If our sin was but a little thing, it would never have been necessary for Christ to die. But we praise you, Lord, that where it was necessary, that he did die. And we pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves and put away our pride that wants to say that we don't need such a sacrifice, and that we would come gladly to receive the provision that you have made for us. Father, we come with thanksgiving, all of us who are resting in Christ, who have trusted in Him, who have professed His name. And we pray, Lord, that You would feed us. We know that the eating that we do at this table is symbolic of how that He gives us life and nourishment through His sacrificed body and blood. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive that life, that we would be blessed even as we come at this time, that You would be pleased to meet us and to visit us with Your blessing and Your grace so that we would be spiritually nourished and we would grow. Oh, Lord, help us to grow not only in our obedience to Your commands, but help us to grow in our love for You, in our faith, in our understanding of You and what You have done. We thank You, Lord, for the things that are revealed, but we know that many times our hearts are dull and we do not appreciate or grasp the riches of Your grace and all that You are. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us in that way too as we come to the table, that we would behold Christ in a way that we have not beheld Him before, in a fuller way, in a richer way. Oh, Lord, visit us here. We remember the words of Joseph at the end of his life when he said, God will surely visit you. Visit us all, Lord, as we come to partake at this table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the Lord's blessing, and if you do receive this blessing, then respond with a covenant amen of God's people. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.